Let me start off by asking you what you think God is like. What do you think God is like? How do you expect him to behave? Do you think that he will act consistently in our world? And do you think he is trustworthy? Those are pretty important questions, aren't they? And if you're someone who's had your worldview shaped by the Christian faith, you will give certain kinds of answers to those questions. For those from a Christian heritage, we think God is good and holy. And we certainly expect him to behave consistently. We expect him to keep his promises and stick to his word. We expect God to be true to his character. And we have an understanding of what that character is like. We think God's character is about love and mercy and holiness. And we believe that there is only one God, and that that one God is in charge of our universe. Now, when you stop to think about it, those are actually very big assumptions. If you come from another religious tradition, you'll have a completely different view of what God, or perhaps more likely, what the gods are like. For example, if you come from a Hindu tradition in the year 2011, or if you came from a Greek or Roman tradition in the first century, you expect the gods to be fickle and unreliable. The gods won't behave consistently. They can change their minds, and they won't necessarily keep their promises. The gods might do things that are unkind or unpleasant or even cruel. One day the gods might be on your side, the next day they might be against you. You would probably also think that the gods are not all equally powerful and that they might fight with each other. And on any particular day, one or other god may get the upper hand. But that is the worldview that Paul is speaking into when he writes this letter to the Romans. And he's writing to teach us what God is truly like and what God has done in our world. This letter, the letter to the Romans, is the most detailed explanation that we have of the gospel, the good news of what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the early chapters of the letter, Paul has explained to us that all of us, all human beings, have rebelled against God and made themselves God's enemies. And he's shown us that the only way that anyone, whether Jew or Gentile, can be put right with God is through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. So Paul has shown us that when Jesus died on the cross, he suffered a punishment and took God's wrath on himself. A punishment and a wrath that should have been ours. And so now anyone, whether Jew or Gentile, can freely come into relationship with God by faith. That is, by trusting the Lord Jesus and what he's done for us. All of that teaching has created a problem. And the problem is this. If God is trustworthy and keeps his promises, and if the only way that people can come to know him is by faith in Jesus, then what has become of the people of Israel? Now, just to avoid any possibility of confusion, let me make it clear what I think Paul means when he uses the word Israel and people of Israel in this chapter. What Paul is talking about are those who are ethnically Jewish, who trace their ancestry and their lineage to the Israel of the Old Testament. What Paul is not talking about, I think, is any sense of Israel as an autonomous political state or an independent nation. Now, when we read the word Israel in our newspapers today, it brings an image to mind of a political state and an independent nation. But Israel, in that sense, did not exist when Paul was writing this letter. So with that caveat in mind, remember that God has made promises to Israel in the Old Testament. God called Israel his chosen people. He said that he loved them and that they would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. God made all of those promises to Israel in the Old Testament. And the question now is, has he given up on them? And that's a serious theological problem, because if God has given up on Israel, then it would seem that God is not trustworthy and that he doesn't keep his word. And those are exactly the issues that Paul is dealing with in these chapters, from Romans chapter 9 through to chapter 11. If you have your own Bible with you, just turn back to chapter 9 and look at verse 6 and verse 14. And you'll see that these are exactly the questions that Paul is answering. Chapter 9, verse 6, he writes, "It is not as though God's word had failed." And verse 14 of chapter 9, "What then shall we say? Is God unjust?" So in these chapters, 9, 10, and 11, Paul is specifically addressing those questions in relation to the people of Israel. Has God failed to keep his word to them? And has God acted unfairly towards them? And over the last few weeks, we've seen the answer to those questions beginning to unfold. Let me try and summarize the argument as we've seen it so far. First plank of the argument. Paul has argued that not everyone who is ethnically descended from Israel is one of God's elect people. Not everyone who is ethnically descended from Israel is one of God's elect people. Some of those who are descended from Abraham and Jacob are the elect people of God, while some of those who are descended from Abraham and Jacob are not the elect people of God. So Paul is arguing that just because someone is born into a Jewish Old Testament family does not mean that they are one of God's chosen people. Reference for that, chapter 9, verses 6 to 8. Secondly, Paul has argued that God's offer of righteousness is freely available to all people, whether Jew or Gentile, to be received by faith. And Paul has argued throughout Romans that God has been entirely consistent. Being put right with God has only ever been possible for anyone by trusting in God's free gift. Or to use Paul's jargon, righteousness has only ever been possible by grace through faith. Abraham, the father of the nation, was justified by faith and not by works. Romans 9:32, or chapter 4, verse 13, if you're taking notes. And thirdly, Paul has argued that the Jewish people have had every opportunity to hear this good news of justification by faith. The message has been boldly proclaimed to them, and they've had every chance to respond to it. Chapter 10, verse 13 to 18. And the fourth plank in the argument, as Paul has put this case together, has been to say that even at the bleakest times in Israel's history, even at the times when Israel has completely rebelled against God, even then, there has always been a faithful remnant of God's people who belong to him, chosen by grace. Chapter 11, verse 5. All of that then brings us to the passage we're looking at today, chapter 11, verse 11 to 36. And I think I've just set a world record for the longest ever introduction to a sermon at St. Alfred's. But you recognize, I think, that this passage is quite complicated. And the only chance that we can have of understanding it is by setting it clearly in its context. If you open up a murder mystery and turn straight to chapter 26, you'll have no idea what's going on. You've got to begin from the beginning of the story. And we'll only make sense of Romans 11 if we can read it in the context of the whole book. So let's now turn to this passage, to Romans 11. And I want to break it down into four main sections. This is a little bit like a musical symphony. Imagine it as a piece of music, a symphony with four movements. The first three movements each introduce a different tune or a different melody. And those three tunes then come together in a glorious harmony in the finale that ties everything together. So use that image to help you to understand these four movements to the symphony of Romans 11. Movement 1, chapter 11, verses 11 to 15. This first movement introduces us to the central tune that is going to be developed here and in the third movement. And Paul's big idea in these sections is about the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles. Paul says here that the Jewish people have stumbled over the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The majority of the Jewish people have failed to recognize their Messiah. They failed to understand that his death on the cross brings rescue and redemption. But, says Paul, their stumbling has led to salvation for the Gentiles. The wonderful news of that gospel is now available to those outside of ethnic Israel. But that does not mean that the Gentiles have replaced Israel and that Israel is lost forever. Rather, says Paul, salvation has come to the Gentiles in order to make Israel jealous. Now, jealous here has a particular meaning. It's not, I think, a negative, kind of spiteful, hateful jealousy. This is the kind of jealousy that God has for his people. God is jealous that his people should worship only him. If Rachel, my wife, were to see me flirting with another woman, she would be jealous, and she would be rightly jealous. It would be a jealousy that is good and entirely appropriate. And it's that idea here that Israel will see the Gentiles' relationship with God, and they themselves will be jealous to return to their heavenly Father. And Paul paints his own ministry in exactly those terms in verses 13 to 15. His ministry has focused on the Gentiles, not because he's abandoning the Jews, but because he wants to make them jealous and provoke them to turn back to their Savior. So movement one introduces this theme that Israel will return to God despite their current stumbling. Movement 2, from chapter 11, verse 16 through to verse 24. And this introduces a new and different tune. Paul now turns to the Gentiles and speaks directly to them. And the big idea here is that the stumbling of the Jews and the current salvation and rescue of the Gentile should give the Gentiles no cause for arrogance. Verse 21, Paul says, "Don't become proud, but fear." In particular, the Gentiles dare not think, according to Paul, that they are in any way superior to Israel or have displaced Israel from God's plan. And Paul uses an image to explain this idea. It's the picture of an olive tree. And it's a simple image that I think would be easily understood by anyone with green fingers. If you're a gardener, you'll know that it's possible to take the root and trunk section of a plant and then to graft into that trunk a twig or a branch from a related but slightly different plant. So you might take the root and the trunk of an olive tree that is robust and disease-resistant, and then graft into that trunk the twig or the branch of a more fruitful variety of olive. And Paul takes that picture of a plant that is having a branch grafted into it, and he's saying that the Gentiles have been grafted into the root of the tree, the root being the people of Israel. Now, the Gentiles are an alien species who've been grafted into that root. And Paul is saying, if God is able to graft in you Gentiles who really shouldn't belong, how much more easily will he be able to graft back in Israel, which shares that common root? And so don't be arrogant. God can graft back in Israel. And if God has pruned Israel, as he has because of their unbelief, then again, Gentiles, don't be arrogant. Because if you fall into unbelief, you too can be pruned. And the common theme there is unbelief. Verse 20, they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. So Paul is saying to be a living part of this tree, to be a living part of the people of God, is to be a people who live by faith. The Gentiles have been grafted into the people of God by faith. And that cannot lead to pride or arrogance, the very opposite of faith. If God can include us Gentiles in his promises by faith, he can certainly graft back in Israel if they turn from their unbelief and turn back to him in faith. So Paul says to the Gentiles, don't be proud or arrogant, but keep trusting God's promises. Movement 3, verse 25 through to verse 32, picks up the tune again of movement 1. And the idea that Israel will turn again to faith in God. Yes, says Paul, Israel at the moment has turned away from God. There has been a partial hardening. But this hardening is only temporary. Look at verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers and sisters. A partial hardening has come upon Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. What on earth does Paul mean when he says that all Israel will be saved? Commentators have spilled literally gallons of ink over this. PhDs have been written, counter-PhDs have been argued. Perhaps the easiest place to start is by saying what these verses can't mean. These verses can't mean that every single ethnically Jewish person will be saved. The reason that that can't be right is because Paul has already made it quite clear that not every ethnic descendant of Abraham will receive the promises of the gospel. And second, these verses can't mean that salvation is possible apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Paul has made it quite clear that the Lord Jesus and his atoning death on the cross is the only way of rescue for anyone, whether Jew or Gentile. So whatever else all Israel will be saved means, it certainly can only mean that Israel will be saved through faith in Christ, not from ethnic identity. There are two main ways that the commentators interpret these verses, and the difference between those interpretations is mainly about time, around when these things will happen. The first interpretation argues that when the full number of Gentiles has been saved, then, in the future, just before the second coming of the Lord Jesus, there will be an outpouring of God's Spirit that will see large numbers of ethnically Israelite people turn to faith in Christ. The second interpretation argues that over the whole time span, from the first coming of the Lord Jesus through to the second coming of the Lord Jesus, all of elect Israel will be saved through faith in Christ. I favor the second of those two options But whichever interpretation you think is right, the key idea that Paul is communicating here is that God has been faithful to his character and to his promises. That's the point of verse 30 through to verse 32, where Paul stresses that God is being consistent. God's consistent in his mercy, in his dealing with both Israel and the Gentiles. Verse 32, God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Again, in the context here, mercy on all can't possibly mean that every single human being will be saved, but rather that God will give his mercy to all of his elect. All of his elect being every person who calls on the name of the Lord who will be saved. Now, before we come to the fourth movement and the grand finale that ties all of this together, let me make a couple of practical comments about the relationship between the church and the Jewish people. Three simple comments. First of all, there is absolutely no excuse for the hatred and the persecution that has been shown to Jewish people down through the centuries by those who call themselves Christians and who claim to belong to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This passage makes quite clear, I think, that Jewish people do have a particular place in God's plan. And for those of us who are Gentiles, which I imagine is probably the majority of us this morning, our responsibility is to live for the Lord Jesus Christ with such integrity, with such love, and with such unity that Jewish people see their Messiah and come and put their trust in him. Our love for God is to be so passionate and so compelling that Israel becomes jealous and returns to God. And this passage of Scripture should make the Gentile church repent of centuries of appalling anti-Semitism. Secondly, while this passage makes it clear that Israel and the Jewish people do have a particular place in God's plan, it is equally clear that there is only one means of salvation for all people, whether Jew or Gentile. The only hope of rescue for any of us is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. There is no other name by which men can be saved. Nobody is either saved or condemned simply because of their ethnicity. Third comment, there is absolutely nothing in this passage to suggest that the establishment of the state of Israel and the return of the Jewish people to the land in 1948 are a literal fulfillment of biblical prophecy. In my opinion, the events of 1948 and the foundation of the state of Israel have no special theological significance. From that third movement and from those comments, we come to the grand finale, verse 33 through to verse 36. Movement 4 is the triumphant finale of this great symphony where all these tunes get woven together. And these verses act as a conclusion not only to today's passage, but to the whole of Romans 1 to 11. As Paul has conclusively shown, God has been faithful to his promises and true to his character. God has acted consistently. He's acted out of mercy. He's kept his word. He's proved himself not only totally reliable, but also completely powerful. He is the sovereign God who alone rules all things and holds all things together. And in the light of that great truth, there is only one appropriate response. and that is for us to fall down and worship. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Paul knows that there are things about God that we can't understand. If I could understand everything about God, God would not be God, would he? One of my colleagues shared a testimony from a Mexican Bible college student who suddenly had this great realization: the Bible is bigger than my brain. Well, that's exactly right, isn't it? The Bible is bigger than my brain because God is bigger than my brain. God is far, far bigger than David Williams. So it's okay for me to not understand everything about God. Some of the nuances of predestination and election and free will are hard to understand. But our response to that is not to give up on God. Quite the opposite. The right response is to fall down and worship him. And Paul concludes here by saying, sure, God is bigger than our brains. So let us fall down and worship. The end of Romans 11 and the beginning of Romans 12 show us the two components of true worship. A right and proper worship of God is firstly for us to call and cry out and sing to him in joyful praise and thanks for his power and his mercy and his rule. And the second right response of worship is to lay down our lives in faithful and sacrificial service. Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. In Romans chapters 1 to 11, Paul has taught us the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only this good news that can bring us into relationship with God. It is only this good news that can make worship of God possible. And in the same way, the only right and proper response to this gospel is for us to worship the only God, to worship him by singing out our praises and by laying down our lives as obedient living sacrifices. Our God, the God of this gospel, is the only God. Our God, the God of this gospel, is entirely trustworthy. He always keeps his promises. His character is completely holy, merciful, and loving. He is totally in control of our universe. He is the sovereign only God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we worship him with our lips and with our lives. And the best way that I can think of to respond to that message is by us turning to God in faithful and obedient prayer.